We welcome those who are visiting with us. Glad that you could join our study. So there are two prominent figures in the Gospels named John. We're first introduced to John the prophet, who prepares the way for Christ by preaching repentance that the kingdom is coming and by baptizing people in preparation for the coming of the Christ. And then, of course, there is John the apostle. He is a fisherman. He is one of the first disciples of Jesus, and he is a chosen apostle eventually, and he's going to be our focus. Now, it is sometimes said we're going to have to do some work on the information we have about this man here in just a moment, but you may be familiar that sometimes it is said of John, and I think it's a fair statement to some extent, that he was Jesus' best friend. I don't know whether you see that or think that or not. Maybe after some of the information that we'll look at today, you may see that that's at least a point. But he's at least a very close friend of Jesus. What is it that makes a best friend?
Trust.
Trust. And yeah. That trust comes from what? What do you think trust comes from?
Having spent time together, it's developed.
Developed. That's a great way to. Trust has to be developed, yeah.
Thanks.
Confide in someone and then not spread, or trust them not to spread.
Okay. Yeah, so that's part of that trust, isn't it? Confidence.
Yes.
Good, Rick. Yeah.
Kinship, you know, having certain things in common.
Yeah. There has to be, there's just usually some kind of kindred spirit, some kind of connection, some kind of. Common bond, and it might be over something that's just like a hobby, or it might be over shared experiences, and sometimes it's just the personalities just sort of click with each other kind of thing. What else?
I'll tell you the truth is if you don't want to hear it.
Okay. You know they really have your best interests at heart, and they're honest with you, and even when it's hard to hear them. And that should be a definition of friendship. And I think that when we finish today, that's demonstrated here. Very much so. Well, let's do a little work here because things aren't straightforward about the identity of John in a lot of passages. So I want you to hang with me here. I'm going to lay this out. I think that the weight of the evidence is convincing, but let's lay some of this out so we can get a full picture of John. And I want to focus on the literature in the New Testament that is commonly associated with John. Okay? First of all, the Gospel of John. So you've got one of the four Gospels here that bears his name in any translation that you've got. However, the Gospel of John is not an autograph. He does not identify himself here. So what do we make of this? Well, let's get through these here. There's a lot of text that we want to look at. Look in John chapter 1. And we're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want us to just glance at it right now. In John chapter 1, in verse 35 and 36, we've got two disciples identified, but who are they following in verse 35 and 36? John the Baptist, John this prophet who's been preaching. And then it's John, the prophet, the Baptist, who identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then these two people literally start following Jesus. And he turns and asks them in verse 38, what are you seeking? And they want to know where he's staying. Okay? Well, in verse 40, what information are we given about these two disciples?
Andrew was one of them.
Andrew was one of them, Simon Peter's brother. The other one's not identified. We don't know who he is. We know this. He is a disciple of John, the prophet. Now he's becoming a disciple of Jesus. He has a tight connection with Andrew. We know that. Okay? So if you go with me later in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, this is toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is when he's in the upper room eating the Passover before his arrest and crucifixion. And this is when he washes the disciples' feet and all that, and they're gathered around eating the Passover feast. Rick, read John 13, verse 21 to 26 for you.
When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot.
All right, thank you. Once again, we have someone who's a disciple of Jesus who's not named. But in this text, what do you pick up regarding this man and this man and Jesus?
They're close.
They're close.
The disciple whom Jesus loved.
Right. He's named the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now stop right there. So Jesus only had one disciple he loved? What do you think that means? He loved Peter. He loved Andrew. He loved Philip and Bartholomew. He loved them all. What do you think that means? Disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a special bond there. Whatever it is. There's Jesus loving all the disciples, but then there's something about this man that Jesus has a connection with, a love for, that's unique. Okay? Whatever that means. Yes?
I just want to go back to John chapter 1 really quickly, because why would John name one disciple and not name the other one?
Yeah. Why would the writer of this book name Andrew but not the other one? Why is the other one purposefully nameless? And here, again, this disciple is purposefully nameless, except identified as the one whom Jesus loved. It almost sounds like that if you're in the know, you know who this is. But there is a closeness there that Peter gets him to ask Jesus. A very sensitive question. So, who do you get to ask someone a sensitive question? Usually the person who's most close to that person. And he's even physically close to him. Well, go with me to the end of the Gospel of John, to chapter 21. Jesus has been crucified. He is resurrected. He has appeared to them in Jerusalem, but he's making his last appearances to them in Galilee. We see in John 21 that some of these old fishermen who used to fish before they started, working for Christ and following him along, that they're back fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and that includes Peter. And this is the account where Jesus has this dialogue with Peter and asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter's like, "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." "Do you love me, Simon Peter?" "Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep." And this goes on and on and on. And Rick, keep reading for us. Rick, read starting in verse 17 down to verse 24.
He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true."
All right, thank you. Let's thread these together. Once again, there's Peter interacting with Jesus, and at the same setting, the one identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that we don't misunderstand who this is the same one who at the Passover was leaning on his breast and Peter had him ask about who's going to betray you. Same person. And Peter has been told that he's going to have a death coming that will be connected to his service to God, to glorify God. Peter wants to know what's going to happen to this man. And he says, he's going to remain until I come. Not that he'll never die. So don't think there's a 2,000-year-old man running around somewhere. Who, if he's 2,000, he's probably not going to be running, but we don't have that. But until I come. Now, what does that mean? There are different ways in which the Lord comes in the Bible. And furthermore, not only is this man here, the disciple whom Jesus loved, then we're told what in verse 24? He's the author of this book. That's the same disciple. He's the author of the book. So, interesting. Who is this person? Well, first of all, we know he's somebody very close to Jesus. We're going to see later on, there are three occasions. Jairus' daughter being resurrected, Mount of Transfiguration, and the Garden of Gethsemane. Three crucial moments in Jesus' public ministry where he separates Peter, James, and John from the other apostles and brings them into that very intimate, important, crucial moment. We know that Peter doesn't fit the context of some disciple close to him that he loved, because as we see here in John 21, Peter's already identified. So we're not talking about Peter here. And James, we're told, is put to death in Acts chapter 12, early on in the days of the church. Early. The Gospel of John is not an early gospel. Matter of fact, all the gospels were written several years after the resurrection. Probably 20 years or more. And all the evidence points to John's gospel being probably the last one to be written. So it doesn't fit that this is James at all. So who are we left with regarding those who appear to be the closest to Jesus? Of these inner three, we're only left with John. Now, it could be another one. But let's put all the evidence together. Let's consider the epistles of John. We have these toward the end of your New Testament, between the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. Three short epistles, the second and third one being very short. Like the Gospel of John, they're not autographed, as like you have with Paul's epistles, where he identifies himself when he writes to the Galatians, when he writes to the Corinthians. Paul identifies himself. The writer of the three epistles we call 1st, 2nd, 3rd John do not do that. When you look at the themes of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and when you look at the literary style, it's just so much like the Gospel of John. It's so much like that fourth gospel. Then on top of that, and we have to be measured in how much weight we place on these writings, everything that I've ever seen, I tend to give them the benefit of the doubt, and that's the early church writers, men who wrote beginning as early as the early second century, writing for the next 100 to 200 years. And I'm talking about men like Polycarp, Irenaeus. We have no less than five early church writers who identify the writings of 1 John with John. Just as the beloved apostle John said, and they quote 1 John. And it's not one or two of these guys that do this. It's at least five that reference. Eusebius is another one who's more of a historian than a church writer. Five of them that reference the writings of 1 John to the Apostle John. It's that everybody knows that. It's just a given. Again, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the nickname that the early inner circle would know who that would be. So, when you look at the Gospel of John, you see that its content and you see that its external evidence links it to both John the Apostle and the fourth Gospel. And now you begin to see the evidence pile up. And then there's the Revelation. So, go over with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1. 1 through 3. Ken, do you have that for us? Revelation 1, 1 through 3.
Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear.
Verse 9, in addition to that.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus.
All right, thank you. Now, regardless of your view of the book of Revelation regarding its date, it is a book written later regarding New Testament books. I think it's AD 90 something. Some people believe it's as early as AD, mid AD 60, something like that. But it is one of the latter books to be written in the New Testament. That's just like, first of all, you see that the persecution of the Christians have reached a very mature point when this happens. And so, the Revelation is a book written later, and it is an autograph. We have the identity of John, who wrote it, and there's no one who makes a serious argument that's another kind of John. It's another John. Certainly it's not John the Baptist. He's dead. And so, there is also very strong evidence outside the New Testament, and a little evidence in the New Testament, like what we just read in John 21, that all the apostles had already been put to death, with the exception of John. And now, when you put the Revelation with John 21, Jesus talks about Peter being martyred, but he talks about John remaining until he comes. Well, here we have in the Revelation, Jesus coming to John on the island of Patmos and revealing this revelation to him, giving him this revelation. Matter of fact, Jesus appears in a vision to John here, as we'll see in just a moment. And so here Jesus comes to him later on. And we're told in John 21 that that disciple would remain until Jesus would come. And with Revelation being written late, all the other apostles are gone. So when you put all this together, when you pile all this up and you put it together about these references to John where he's named and references to someone who's close to Jesus, the disciple whom he loved, the one who wrote the book, the one who would remain, and all these kinds of things, when you put all this together, John the Apostle fits the description of the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he fits being the author of certainly the Revelation, but also the Epistles of John and the Gospel of John, and that's why in your Bible they bear his name, because people have come to this conclusion based on this evidence. Are there some holes in it? There are some holes in it. But it is the best evidence regarding who this person is whom Jesus loved. The reason I go through all that, because it helps us to identify who John is and how he's so intimately connected to Jesus and how extensively he's used all the way down to the end of the first century. So no wonder we see this written in 1 John chapter 1, which, again, there's great evidence that this is John the Apostle writing this, that you have these words written, which are so very powerful. Lori, where you read John, 1 John 1, 1 to 4, please.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and had touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
So I'm going to make the case that this is John writing, based on all this evidence. What does this reflect regarding his relationship with Jesus, based on what he states here?
that he saw him and touched him, that he was with Jesus.
And all these different ways in which our senses operate and our senses gather information, John really knew Jesus. Now, we started off talking about the idea of friendship. I think these texts bear out that they have a very close friendship. But it's not just a friendship, is it? According to this text right here, Jesus was one he knew so well. He heard him, he touched him, he saw him. But what else does John write here about Jesus and a relationship that he has with Jesus? Beyond friendship. Oh. Yeah, fellowship that leads to what? Eternal life. And fellowship that's also paired with the Father and the Son, the Christ. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. So I want you to think about this, you know, there's this song, "I'll Be a Friend of Jesus," and Zachary's here. I thought about maybe having him. You know, yeah, he's the guy you always call him. But I think it's a very interesting idea to think about how we're friends with Jesus. But I want you to understand that that goes so far, but it even goes way further than just friendship. And we're going to come back to that at the very end. So let's talk about Jesus and John, since that's my case. Anybody have a question or observation about all this data about who John is?
If you look at all the crucifixion accounts, there seems to be some evidence that perhaps Mary and Salome are sisters. I don't know.
There's some evidence that John's mother and Jesus' mother are sisters. There's some evidence. I don't do that with this here. I don't think I've got a strong enough case to argue that in court kind of thing. But I would tend to think more yes than no on that, based on the evidence. So, and we will see something about John's mother. Two things later on about John's mother. She's popping up. She's conspicuous in the text, which tells us something else there. So it's the relationships of the people and the, you know, buy one of those books, you know, everyone in the Bible or something like that. I forgot, I've got some. But get to know the people of the Bible, and in the New Testament in particular, their relationships and how they intersect with each other. You see it in the Gospels, and then you see it in Paul's letters. The people Paul lists in his letters at the end, and you go back and you look at the other letters and find those names, and go to the book of Acts and find those names where they're there. It's a very interesting dynamic how they interact with each other. There was a network there. And that's what you see here in the Gospels too. So, well, let's talk about Jesus and John. I don't want to spend too much. Well, let's go to Luke 5. Let's go to Luke 5. Let's look at this. Let's reference this real quickly because we examined this some days ago in our class regarding Jesus and Peter. But Luke chapter 5 is where Jesus puts out in Peter's boat and addresses the crowd, and then he tells Peter to put his net down, and Peter doesn't want to because they've been fishing all night. And then look down in verse 9 through 11. Rachel, could you read that for us? Luke 5, 9 through 11.
"For he and all who were with them were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him."
All right. So with Peter was James and John, and they had some kind of business dealings in the fishing business here together. And John's in this group that Jesus tells, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And we talked about how that this is not some kind of spell Jesus casts on them when they just drop what they're doing, but rather there's evidence they've already known about Jesus and been listening to Jesus. And you pair this with John 1, read a while ago, about Andrew, that John the Baptist had pointed Jesus out to Andrew and that kind of thing. And so there you go. What does this say about John that he doesn't? What does it say about John that he does, he makes this decision that he makes right here?
Totally committed. I mean, the man walks away from his profession. He believes he's totally committed.
He's all in. He's committed. Deeply committed. And look at these texts about the inner circle. There's Luke chapter 8. We looked at this the other day. Jairus is this ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is dying. And before they can get there, she does die. And look at Luke chapter 8. And Rachel, keep reading for us, please. 49 to 51. Luke 8, 49 to 51. Lo and behold, as Jairus and Jesus is going to Jairus' house, look who's mentioned.
And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not be troubled. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, the father and mother of the child.
All right. Nobody but Peter, John, and James. It's pretty exclusive there. And the parents. And we know what happens to James early on in Acts 12. And we know that Peter is identified all the time. Again, this, why these three? Well, this is a pattern here. If you look over at Matthew chapter 17, this is the occasion of what we typically call the Mount of Transfiguration. Read verse 1 for us. Can you read verse 1 for us, Ken? Matthew 17, verse 1.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves.
Right, thanks. So what happens on this mountain?
Revelation of who Jesus Christ is.
And how's the revelation manifested? What happens that shows that Jesus is something special?
Physical manifestation is aura.
Yeah.
He's transfigured into.
Right. This divine light, this glory. Jesus appeared as a regular man every other minute on earth. But here at the occasion of Mount Transfiguration, there is this aura or light around him that is overwhelming to these men. And they're told in verse 9, they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So this is a very exclusive moment. Not meant for public broadcasting yet. It's only shared. Only with Peter, James, and John. And then if that's not enough, showing this inner circle, this intimacy between all of them. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Neil, can you read for us Matthew 26? 36 to 38. Jesus eating with the disciples, the Passover feast. He goes to the garden. He's just a short while away from being arrested and crucified the next day.
Then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go yonder and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Abide ye here and watch with me."
Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are? John and James. He takes them deeper into the garden, separated from the other disciples. And what is his request of them? First of all, he says something. He professes something or admits something. What is it? Them. He's deeply sorrowful. He shares that with them. And then he asks what? Be with me, pray, be on the watch. Isn't it remarkable that the Son of God wants these men just to be there for him, just to be near, which is what we want from a friend sometimes. Sometimes the only thing a friend can do is just be there. Talk about being there for somebody. Sometimes that means not doing something or saying anything, but just literally being there. We underestimate the power of being there. I mean, it's powerful. Our physical presence with the one that we love and honor. That's why assembly is so important. And Jesus wants them near him. And wow, look at that pattern. You see that? Luke 8, Matthew 17, here Matthew 26. I mean, what do you make of Jesus doing that? What does that reflect concerning his relationship with these three men?
It shows the human side of Jesus.
The sorrow, the wanting them near. Yes, completely. What else, Rick?
Well, I think it shows that Jesus was not much different than we are, that he did have those that he was closer to in at least that earthly relationship.
Right. No doubt, he's the master, he's the Christ, and they're treating him as so, but he wants them nearby like any person wants their friends nearby at a critical moment. And maybe, if nothing else, to show us that we should be doing that. I get it sometimes. We want to get to ourselves. I get that. Didn't Jesus do that at times? He got off to himself. There's also a distinct pattern here. And sometimes one of the worst things we can do is isolate ourselves from those close to us. Not good for us. And Jesus shows that here, doesn't he? It's an example here of how to handle deep sorrow. I think everybody here probably has been in these shoes, in that you're deeply sorrowful, and then someone who's very dear to you, they just walk up, and just seeing them, they don't have to say anything. Just seeing them is everything. So, and then there's this incident, John chapter 19. Flip over there. This is the scene of the crucifixion. And recall that in John's gospel, we have a nameless disciple that is there early on and very close to Jesus that is notable. A disciple in John 1 that's paired with Andrew, a very notable one. He's an apostle. And then we have in the Gospel of John the disciple whom Jesus loved, named in John 13 and John 21. And in John 21, he identifies himself as the writer of this Gospel. And look at this. Neil reinforced again, John reinforced again, but for the first time, read John 19, verse 25 to 27, please.
Jesus, therefore, the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Philippus, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw the woman and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then said he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home.
All we're told is the disciple whom he loved, who's the same one at Passover who's leaning on his breast, who's the same one in John 21 that's identified as remaining until he comes, and the one who wrote this book. He's the one who wrote this book. And then when you combine everything else we know regarding the one who wrote this book, the case is that it's the Apostle John. And given the fact of his closeness to John that we've already seen proven, right? John makes sense. And if there is a family connection, that makes sense. This statement here, you know, behold your mother and son, behold your mother, behold your son. If you look over at Matthew 27, and this is what Rick was getting at a while ago, if you look over at Matthew 27, this is the scene of the cross, and this is at the point where Jesus has expired. And in Matthew 27, it says in verse 55, this is after the centurion says this was the Son of God. Matthew 27, 55 says, "There were also many women there," talking about the crucifixion, "looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Did you know that John and James' mother was at the crucifixion? Now, there's some evidence that there's a reason why, because her sister was Mary the mother of Jesus. But we know for sure the mother of John was there. And so it's interesting that she's there, And the evidence points to John being the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there he entrusts John with his mother. Now, what does that say about the relationship with this disciple whom we love, which we think is John?
Trust.
Yeah. Right. Elaborate, Rick. I'm going to get you for that one. Yeah. Go ahead, elaborate. What do you mean trust? Would you trust me with your pen you got in your hand?
Yeah, you would.
How about your bank accounts? It's a step, right? That's a big jump. So what about trusting your, let's not borrow your car, and you don't think anything of it. Sometimes you give somebody the keys, you're like, ugh. It depends on the person, if you were with them or something. So that's Mary, that's his mother. What does that say?
It's like trusting your child with someone. And really, in a sense, you have complete trust in their.
And there's a lot of mystery to this. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Even though the text never states this, I think our student admits Joseph is dead at this point. But anyway, we'll talk about that at another time. But what about his brothers and sisters? Well, we know that his brothers initially didn't believe him. And this is going to get hot for Christians. So having someone that he can trust will look after Mary. Because Jesus is the oldest, by the way. Now, later on, we see that at least one of his brothers, or really more than one brother, does believe in Jesus as the Christ, but not initially. But the fact that he put Mary in his care is huge. Yes?
Well, it's because when my mother got sick, cancer, my sister and her husband moved in with my mother to care for her. I trusted her completely,
right.
But I wouldn't have trusted everybody completely.
Right. That's very select, isn't it? Very select. So, anyway, we got time. Then there's this. Let's just mention this real quickly here. And look at Luke chapter 9. They're traveling to Jerusalem before Jesus' crucifixion, and they pass through Samaria. And according to the text, because they pass through Samaria and he's on the way to Jerusalem, the Samaritans had nothing to do with them. Well, what does James and John want to do in verse 54?
Call down fire.
Call down fire. What's Jesus' response to this in verse 55?
Their attitude's all wrong.
Right. He turned and rebuked them. He makes an effort to correct them on this. Look over at Mark chapter 10. There is, I think, a parallel example of this in Matthew's gospel. And in that, his gospel, it's John and James' mother who's involved in this. But in verse 35, it says of Mark chapter 10, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which probably indicates a closeness. They thought they could call on him for this. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit on your right hand and at your left in your glory." And Jesus has to tell them, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you ready to go through what is necessary to go through to be in that position?" And then he says, he talks about the Gentiles, the ones who want authority and lording it over other people. Verse 42, and he says, verse 43, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." That's a rebuke. The attitude that John and James manifest, he says, "May it not be among you." And we're told in verse 40, that when the other disciples heard this, verse 41, they began to be indignant at James and John. So this is a really bad moment. James and John are out of line. The other apostles are, upset about what they asked for. And Jesus really rebukes them for this. Now, after the previous things up there on that list, why might one think that these last two texts are sort of odd?
Well, the rebuke, one.
They're rebukes. Why might someone think that doesn't fit this list?
Because it's the disciple whom Jesus loved is really close to him, but yet he rebukes him.
So I want you to look at this list right here. I want you to look at this list. If, when you look at the relationship of Jesus and John, I think you can characterize the friendship in three ways: closeness, correction, but also confidence. There is something Jesus entrusted John with that was even more precious than Mary. What was it? What was John sent to do after Jesus resurrected? And Peter, and Andrew, and Philip.
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. He was a special ambassador with the other 11 apostles of the gospel of Christ. The gospel was even more precious than Mary's. And he has confidence in John, but he also corrects John. And I think that this is a really big test for us in our relationship with Jesus. If we're going to be close to Jesus, he's going to correct us at times. And he's going to place things in our hands he wants us to do. Responsibility. He's going to place into our keeping things that are important to do in his work. And it's also an interesting example regarding our friendships. Our closeness to someone should not affect us correcting them. And just because they've done wrong and we try to help them and we help try to correct them doesn't mean we should lose all confidence in them. There's a point in which we've got to make a decision if someone's proven to be completely untrustworthy and unfaithful that, yes, we don't trust things with them. But people need those two things. People need from us correction and confidence. They need both of those things from us. They need that honesty of rebuke, but also, hey, let's get to work. You do this, I'll do that. Hey, I need you to do this. I'm leaning on you to do this. Because what happens in that kind of dynamic is that's what helps someone to grow and develop, both the confidence and the correction both. And they should be born out of closeness, because it's the people we're close to that we should love the most that we should correct, and the people that we're closest to that we know the most that we've developed a relationship to have the confidence, because we know them. So this is a great template for friendships. All right, thank you so much.